It's good to be here with you this morning, and I want to welcome all those who are visiting with us. You're a welcome guest, and we hope you'll have time after service to stick around and get to know us some, maybe get some extra encouragement to help you make it through the week, and we hope you'll come back again, and eventually our hope and prayer is that you'll choose to make this your church home and your church family. And I can tell you from personal experience, this church has been a blessing to me. And I believe it'd be a blessing to you, too. You won't find any perfect people here, if that's what you're looking for. But I believe you'll find some godly people, some people who are sincere and following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they'll definitely be a blessing to you. Now, if you're visiting, maybe you've noticed, well, we hand out our bulletins after service. But you'll notice on our bulletins it says we're the people of the book. And that book, by the way, is the Bible. You know, that's probably assumed when you come to church, a Christian church. But we're the people of the book. And this book, from cover to cover, I believe, and I've found, teaches us about the love of God. And it's hard to express or even preach or teach accurately about the love of God because His love is so deep and vast for us. But we strive to read the book. And understand God's love for us, understand the grace He has for us and the spiritual blessings we find in Christ. So all of that is only found in the book. Now, have you ever thought to yourself or wondered to yourself, as a Christian or even as a non-believer, if there is a God, or as a Christian, I believe there is a God, but I wonder what He's up to up there, right? He created all things. He needs nothing. I believe He desires our love and our commitment to Him in return and in response to His love for us. But have you ever wondered, maybe even today, what's the Lord up to on the Lord's Day, on Sunday? Well, I'm not going to claim to know all that the Lord is up to today. But I think we do find in Scripture one thing that He's up to and involved with today and every day. And I find that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, there were scoffers, even a short time after in the first generation, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And some had heard that and were aware of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They had heard that Christ claimed that He would come back a second time. And already there were scoffers and people questioning, where is His return? He promised He would come back. Where is He? Implying that Christ was a fake and a liar. And Peter addresses those scoffers. Peter says, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. And Peter is simply pointing out that he's not asking us to do math here and figure out one day equals 1,000 years and try to figure when He's coming back. He's just saying that God doesn't reckon time as we do, as His creation, as mankind does. So to God, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. So in their mind and in their judgment, Christ should have come back already. It had been a long time. But even we know now it's been a couple thousand years, roughly, since the resurrection of Christ. And God is still waiting patiently, Peter points out in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but rather He's patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Thank God we have a patient God. I'm so thankful He was patient enough to wait and be patient at roughly 2,000 years so that I, Mike Sherman, could hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and decide to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I know many of you Christians feel the same way. I'm amazed to find that as we go back to the Old Testament, I'm going to take you back to Genesis now. In Genesis chapter 4, in verses 1 through 12, we find that same God urging, communicating with mankind, with Cain in this case, and trying to get Cain to have a heart of repentance, to turn his heart back toward God. Most people, even non-Christians, have heard about Cain killing Abel, the tragic story in the Old Testament. In verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Don't you find it interesting? God communicating directly with Cain? And did God really have to ask in order to find out why Cain's countenance had fallen? God knows all, right? He knew Cain's heart. And yet he's asking him. He's asking Cain to look at himself, really, and ask himself, what's going on with me? What's going on in my heart, right? And perhaps go a little further and ask, why is God, my creator, asking me these questions, right? He's trying to get him to look at his own heart. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I look at this and I think it's obvious what God's trying to do. God already knows that murder is in the heart of one of his sons, Cain. To murder and to kill another one of his sons, Abel. And God is actively working to get Cain to repent, to turn his heart back toward God, to offer the right sacrifice on his part and get right with God himself, and in all of that, prevent the murder of Abel. Cain told Abel, his brother, in verse 8, it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, I asked myself at that point many times, why did God allow this to happen? He could see it coming. That's why he intervened and he communicated directly with Cain. He knew Cain had murder in his heart. Why would he allow him to continue on and raise his hand against his brother and murder of all people, his own brother? Why? We ask that 2,000 years later, don't we? Why all the crime? Why the murders in Vallejo? Why the wars, right? Why does God allow all this to happen in my own life? Why does God allow this? God has given us a free will. He created Cain and Abel with a free will. Every human being is created with their own free will. And if we're honest, we've struggled with our own free will, haven't we? And if we're Christians, that's in large part why we became a Christian, to surrender our will to God's will, because things weren't working out too well. I don't know about you. When I was following my own will, in my own strong will, as my parents might call it. So we all have a will, and God allowed Cain to exercise his will tragically. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? God knew where he was. And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? How many of y'all have been parents in here? I don't know. From a parent's point of view, I see that as talking back. Right? I already knew what happened. Now I'm trying to sort it out with the kids. And now somebody's got to sass back, right? And I already know they've done wrong. Maybe not to this extreme. But that's really what's going on here. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And Cain suffered the consequences of his actions, even after being warned. And I believe God still works in the lives of people to try to give us warning signs, right? Try to get us to turn our heart back to God. I have relatives back home in Pennsylvania in prison. And I know their life. We rode mini bikes together. We fished together. I know their life all along the way. And I left home at a young age. But in talking to them and knowing of their circumstances and how they ended up in prison, I said, wow, I can look back now and see along the way how God had given them some chances to turn things around before it got to that point. And sadly, they didn't see the warning signs. They didn't heed God's warning. And perhaps you've seen that in your own life, as well as in the lives of our loved ones. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Cain never had godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to turn in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. You have to read through 1 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. First of all, you'll find out how long-suffering God is with his people, with Christians. And you'll find it very encouraging as a Christian. But Paul writes a letter and he hurt them, not physically, but he hurt their heart, if you will, and emotionally he hurt them. Because he was pointing out some things that they were doing wrong, that were outside the will of God, and that would eventually lead to their eternal separation, potentially, from their Father in heaven, if they didn't repent and change their ways. So that's why he's saying, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter that I wrote in the past, I don't regret it. Have you ever had to say that to someone? I caused you sorrow. I know I hurt you, but I don't regret it. How could I ever say that? Because what I said was for your own good, right? Whether you decided to listen to it or not. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. Though only for a little while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Repentance. I don't know if I'll pronounce it right, but from the Greek, metanoia or noio. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind that leads to a change in direction, right? A change in lifestyle. I like the military application. It's an about face. It's a 180 degree turn, isn't it? When you hear about face, you turn 180 degrees and you face the other direction. Or are you going to be standing out like a sore thumb, right? When the rest of the company does it and you don't. You're still facing that way and 100 guys facing that way, you're in trouble. You're going to have some more exercise to do, right? Push-ups, jumping jacks. A 180 degree turn. Because I now see things differently. I now see things God's way. And I agree with God that his will is better and best for my life than my own will and my own wisdom. They came to that point, and Paul is rejoicing. I now rejoice in verse 9. Not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. You'll never regret having godly sorrow, repenting of sin. jealousy, envy, malice, hatred, bitterness, right? Having murderous thoughts in your heart, lust and those kind of fleshly desires that are outside of God's will, you will never regret repenting and turning away from any of those evil desires and then trusting in God and surrendering to God's will rather than your own will and the will of those evil desires. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear and longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. They weren't innocent. He wrote to them because they were guilty. They were living outside of the will of God. But now that they repented, these are Christians, by the way, and now they're back to trusting in that blood to continually cleanse them of that unrighteousness and that sin. Now they're back in a right relationship with God. So the message of repentance and the refreshing times that come after repentance is for the Christian as well as the non-Christian, isn't it? At times when we need to repent. Turn over to Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 through 7. We have this passage and then one more passage and the lesson will be yours. Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 through 7. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. They're coming near him, Jesus Christ. There were others named Jesus at that time, just like now we have some. I don't see too many who go by Jesus, but I meet a lot of Jesus, right? But this is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God, revealing the Father in heaven, right? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus said. So as we read this passage, we're seeing the Father in heaven, aren't we? The tax collectors, the sinners, came to him, to Jesus, to God in the flesh, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We may even ask ourselves, has Jesus crossed the line here? There may be other times when you really read about the life and the ministry of Jesus where I don't want to question Jesus, but have you crossed the line here? But yet I know he hasn't, right? Because he's God in the flesh. He was tempted in every way just as you and I are, and yet he was without sin. So I know he's not sinning in this case, and he never did during his time here on earth. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Let's pause there for a minute. Now, shepherds are special. It's a unique livelihood. But it just doesn't make good business sense to leave 99 vulnerable to the wolves and other predators, and go after the one. If you have a business mindset, you write off the one, you protect the 99, continue to produce the wool, and it's all good. We have to write one off on the books. But in this case, the one is a child of God. The one soul has eternal value. And that's what's hard to accept and remember at times for myself and that fact concerning others who I see homeless on the streets, others who have gotten caught up in sins, and even some of my relatives who are in prison. They got what they deserve, justice. In God's sight, that one still has value. Every one of you here today has the same price tag, if you will, on your head or on your soul. Every individual who ever walked the face of the earth has the same value. Do you ever think about that? Because God has placed that value on each one of us. You're worth His Son. Now there's where my self-esteem should come from, right? Not from my career or family name or social or economic status, but from the fact that I'm valuable to God. Why? Because He says so. Because He sent His Son to die in my place and to purchase me, my soul, back into His possession. He goes after that lost sheep until he finds it in verse 4. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And you see that personal relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. He doesn't throw a rope around his neck and drag him back to the flock while he chews him out, angry that he was separated from the rest, and now I had to leave the rest vulnerable while I come out and find your... You filled in the blank. I like that. I didn't want to say it. My dad had a way of saying it. When he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost." I wonder if that sounded foolish to some. You had the 99, you only lost one. Now we're supposed to rejoice because you got this one sheep back? You're lucky you didn't lose the other 99. If they're good friends, they'll rejoice with them anyway, I guess. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy or rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Why? Because they don't see their need for God. They don't see a need for a repaired, reconciled relationship with God. And that's sad. There is no rejoicing in that case because the ending is so sad, right? But there is rejoicing with God and rejoicing in heaven over that one sinner who repents. If you're a Christian today, you can feel good today. You caused some rejoicing in heaven when you repented of your sins and you were baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life after naming Him as your Lord. I've caused some rejoicing in heaven after becoming a Christian. I don't want to continue to do that, do you? Christian? Nobody even shook your head, no? Even for the Christian and for those Christians in Corinth, there was rejoicing in heaven when they turned their hearts back toward God. But God doesn't want us to continue to go astray, does He? He wants us to walk hand in hand with Him through the rest of this life with Him. Not continue to go astray and be that sheep who refuses to be caught, right? And becomes food for the wolves. The final scripture in the lesson is yours. Acts 3, verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets throughout the Old Testament, that His Christ would suffer and be buried and be raised," by the way, I added that part, "He has fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets in ancient time." Repent and return. Thank God there's a way to deal with the greatest problem in my life, which is sin. You know, that's the greatest problem in your life. You may be able to list many other problems and difficulties and trials. But the truth is, the root of the problem, and probably the root of the other people's problems on your list, can be traced back to sin. And thank God that He's made a way through His Son, His one and only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for us to repent, to return, have a change of heart, put our faith and trust in what He accomplished as He hung on that cross for us. and took the punishment and the shame and the humiliation and the physical pain that you and I deserve. He made a way that Christ would take all that upon himself, and then by the power of God, after the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And now today, if you haven't already, you have the opportunity to name Christ as your Lord, your King, your Shepherd. Repent and return to him. Be baptized into Christ. Name him as your King, your Lord. Be baptized and be raised up out of the watery grave of baptism. Now rejoicing because you've participated in that great victory that was gained on your behalf at the cross. And you can experience these times of refreshing that's mentioned here in the book of Acts. I love those times of refreshing. It reminds me in Pennsylvania, we swing off a rope into the river or the creek on a hot, humid day. And oh man, it was so refreshing just to dive in there and come out cooled off and refreshed. You could have a spiritual refreshing when your sins are forgiven and you're now walking in a right relationship with your Father in heaven. If anyone has need to respond, we invite you to come at this time.